My wife sometimes challenges me to come to the front without my shoes on, and one of these days I'll do that. But I was brought up in Hartlepool in a simple Baptist church, but where you know yet yet, and I just don't feel right. But I wish I could. That's great. When I was preparing for this service, one of the reasons I chose this psalm as one of the things to reflect on was because the Song for Europe, you know, the European Song Contest, was just about to come up, you know, and we'll hear about that in a bit. Because this psalm, the verses we read, speak about a new song. And I've got a sermon on that called "Have You Ever Seen a Song?" We usually think we hear the song, but have you seen a song? Is an interesting question. We might ask that in a short while. But we're going to sing before. Oh no, it's brief reflection now. We divide into two. Well reminded. People looked at me with horror at that moment. That's very good. Well, this particular psalm, which is one of my favourites, speaks of a dramatic change in somebody's life. Have you ever heard those testimonies? We used to have a lot, didn't we, in the olden days? And those great ones where someone would stand up and say, well, when I was younger, I used to drink far too much. I used to take drugs. I would go run after women, you know, and I led a reckless life. And then when I reached the age of seven, you know, great change came over the life. But you know what I mean. And I've heard some tremendous testimonies and seen them also over the years. The tremendous difference that can happen when people stop and put their trust in the Lord. And therefore the psalmist writes, God put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to God. And when people saw that song, they too trusted in the Lord. Some versions would just speak of when this happened, people trust in the Lord. But I love those versions which translate that verse. When people see it, see the song, they too will trust in the Lord. I wonder whether you've seen a song like that. And as I say, when I reflected on that, we were in the ether of the European Song Contest, though I confess I didn't watch all of it. I find it all a bit crazy. And who are they to leave England? A boy from Hartlepool. In last place. And did you see they've just taken another 6 points off the score because there was an error in the calculations. Well, in this Brexit atmosphere, I said to my family, well, I'm relieved that's happened because it puts us in our place. Though I feel very sorry for the young lad who was singing that song. Though that was an occasion where you want to see something performed, and often in an over-the-top hype sort of way. It's an attempt to make a visual, musical and verbal impact. But what the psalmist is referring to in that psalm is the unmistakable impact of a dramatically changed life. I've probably told this illustration before. If I have, here it is again. And that is of the man who was drinking too much. It's sad, he became totally dependent on beer, was his favourite. And he was spending a lot of his wages money, not giving enough to his wife. And gradually, they began to grow hungry. And eventually, they were having to sell possessions from the house and get money on it. And there was precious left, you know. But one day, wondrously and gloriously, he was converted. He became a Christian. And when that happened, he put his life in order. And he began to reduce the drink and eventually stopped. And he got a job and he began to buy the furniture back or buy more furniture to replace that which had been lost during his years of drinking. And one evening, in a discussion with friends, they were joking at him and saying, if you're so against drink these days, how did Jesus turn water into wine? And he said, well, I don't know how to answer that. But all I can say is in our life, in our house, he turned drink, beer, into furniture, he said. And if that's the kind of change we're talking about. And I bet we could get testimonies of examples of that from various people tonight. And that process he describes in the three verses we heard very simply. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me. We often seem to say, we turn to Christ. Well, that's true, but only because he turns to us. He interferes in our lives and he calls us out and he hears our cry. It says he lifted me up out of the slimy pit and out of the mud and mire. I was watching something on the television just over a week ago, and this group of people were wanting to do something on an area in Scotland, and it was all full of mud, and it was raining and slimy, not the kind of place I would like to go to, and they weren't making tremendous progress. But then he says, he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. One of the translations of that particular phrase in the original Hebrew indicates, he firmed my steps. You ever watched a child learning to walk? And they do that, and you get hold of their hands, and all of a sudden they start to walk firmly and normally, and that's what God can do in our lives. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to God. Many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In other words, the most convincing thing that you could offer to the world to convince them of the truth of the gospel is not so much clever words or deep thoughts, though they're all important, eloquent prayers and sermons. It is the testimony and the powerful argument of a changed life. We are called to be a different people. And in our next reading, which we get a little bit later in the service, we'll think about what quality of life is this new life in Christ of which the psalmist was writing, and which we find again in much of the New Testament. But that's as I say, later in the service. And what we're going to sing now is Great is the Lord and Most Worthy of Praise. Thoughts, brief reflections, all the way to Brazil, and so part of them we used this morning. What it was really all about was the impact on the institution of marriage and families of what we call postmodernist thought. I don't need to go into all the intricacies of that, but basically it means that truth nowadays is what you make of it. You make it up as you go along. So not long after the newly elected president of the USA said something totally outrageous and absolutely clearly untrue, his press secretary went on the television within minutes and said, oh yes, but that's an alternative truth. And it gave rise to all that discussion, what we call the post-truth culture, where truth is essentially whatever you make it up as you go along. And I'm sorry to tell you, dear friends, that's becoming a widespread feature of culture all around the world with horrific consequences. And in terms of marriage, for example, as in the case of the study which was presented in São Paulo, it's dreadful. In this country, more than half of marriages end in divorce. And then that goes on multiplying, because people who are divorced quite often get divorced again. There's all those families where the children are from different parents. Not too many years ago, we went to a very special celebration of a wedding of one of our nieces. This was her second marriage. And in that family in Essex, there were children from various weddings, and we were relatives to most of them, And a little girl came up to us nearly at the end, and she reduced Elijah and I to tears because she came up to us and got hold of us and said, "Excuse me, are you one of my relatives?" she said. Because her network in her life involved so much complexity and people. In Psalm 40, we hear what happens, what can happen, when a life is built on a solid foundation of trust and confidence in God. And in the study that was done this morning in São Paulo, we put our heads together and hearts and suggested starting a reflection on that right in the book of Genesis and then go through the Bible. And it's because people have gone away from that and made up their approach to what the right things are. We are where we are in the world today. But if we give God a chance and he gives us this firm basis and a firm hand to secure us, that can open up the way to a wonderfully transformed life. And in our reading, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, something quite dramatic. Set your hearts not on Manchester United. I was thinking about them before I came here this afternoon, and they were looking back to the time they won the European Championships, remember, against Bayern Munich 20 years ago, and all the old players from the two teams played today and we won 5-0, so there. But set your hearts on things above. Lift up your sights. The ascended Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 3 of the same chapter, Paul says we should set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. I wonder what we talk about. I wonder what we think about. I wonder what drives our lives. If you went to your next door neighbour or someone who knows you from another context other than the church, would they cotton on to the fact that this is somebody different? This is someone with a different focus and emphasis in their lives. Now, in the earlier part of Colossians, if you read the previous chapters, you'd see that the Colossians were a pretty complicated lot with a mixture of cultures, and they lived in an order which was dominated by elemental spirits and ascetic regulations, fussiness about what you eat, visionary experiences, and dubious, highly personalized approaches to worship. And Paul writes that all that they'd set aside when they accepted Jesus, and now they were living the resurrected life. And that's the reason it was supposed to be different. That's the reason why they need to think on things above. Heart and mind on things above. But a late great Archbishop of Canterbury, previous to that he was the Archbishop of York, Donald Coggan. I remember he wrote that as we try to achieve that, we always have to be careful not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We're not supposed to be living in the clouds without our feet on the ground. Whilst clearly focused on Christ, who is the Lord in glory, our feet need to be firmly grounded where we are on the earth. What do we pray already this evening? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you a high-minded person? In the sense that Paul was writing, are your feet on the ground at the same time? Is an interesting question. Whilst clearly focused on Christ in glory, their feet were firmly grounded on the earth. They were living in what can be described as a kind of in-between experience, an already but not quite yet experience, in which the author of the letters of the Hebrew says, we should be looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the number one point of reference. I've got a little book in my office. I've got lots of books in my office, but there's just a little one. And it says on the spine, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? And it's a kind of point of reference. And I put it so I can just, if I turn backwards and get away from the computer and look at that, it gives me quite a lot of reason for thought. The second thing that Paul says we need to do is to focus on our present experience in this world. Are we shaped by the world around us? We need to be zealous and attentive in our spiritual journey. There are things, for example, that Paul says we need to set aside. And it's quite a list. When you look at it, you think, why, that's written in the first century. You would have thought it was written yesterday or this morning, somewhere in the world of today. Immorality. Impurity. Just look at the television programs we've got and the sort of things you see on those programs. Lust, evil desires, and greed. And as Paul says in verse 7 of this reading, you used to walk in these ways, he writes, in the life you once lived. That's all past tense for us. It might be present tense or future tense for the world. But when you look back on our spiritual lives and our Christian lives, have we moved forward? Have we moved on? Are we really, in inverted commas, different? And if we were accused of not being a Christian, imagine that. What evidence would we provide to say we definitely are, for the following reasons? But then Paul also urges his readers to continue the process and getting rid. And I was thinking of this for various reasons this week. Some will know why I mention this, but it's a broader thing than you might imagine. To get rid of such things, he writes, as anger, malice, slander, filthy language, lying to each other. And he urges us to put to one side our old self. Now, I can still see the Baptist church, again to Brazil, called Piabirus. It didn't have a minister at the time, so I was the minister of a big church near there, but I was their kind of acting minister as well. And it was a very lively church, and they loved putting on dramas. Their Christmas drama was something to behold. They spent months preparing for it, and the kids got dressed up, and special parts were written, and music was written, and it was a real experience. And there was a lady in the church who took her children off on holiday while all the rehearsals for that were going on. And so when she turned up, just the day before this was due to be put on, she demanded that her three children be in the play, as it were, the main part of the Christmas service in that church. And she was not right pleased when the lady who'd organised it all and her team said, with all the best love in the world, this can't possibly happen. You've not been, they haven't been to the rehearsals, they won't know the words, that we haven't got anything to, for them to wear, and it's best just to come and enjoy it with the rest of the congregation. Well, this lady was pretty furious about this. In fact, she was extremely angry and almost violent about it, and said, I'll see you all at the church meeting, which she did. And she came along, and at every opportunity she got up and told us how terrible we were, how awfully we'd failed, and this was a disgrace, and so on. And at a particularly hot part of that discussion, she stormed out of the church. And you, little David Granger here, and she was a big lady, or called an ample lady. You know, you need to be careful. And so I stormed straight afterwards, and outside I got hold of her shoulder. Why did you do that? And do you know what she replied? Oh, you'll have to forgive me, Pastor. I'm not sure I will, but you'll have to forgive me because I was born like that. To which God, in that instant, gave me the right thing to say. Not the second time I said. That's the old life. And we need to set that aside. We shouldn't behave like that in the family of God. We are renewed. We are born again. We're made anew. We're new creatures. Behold, I am a new creature in the new creation of God. And you know, she actually, at least for a while, improved a bit until the next time something went wrong. And so we had to keep reminding her of that. But I've never forgotten that church meeting. We need to put on a new self, renewed in the image of its creator, who is Jesus Christ. And in saying that, he makes this statement, which I thought this weekend, in this country and on this continent, was relevant. Here he writes, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all." In other words, he urges his readers. By the way, Greek and Jew was a common way to divide the world by particularly Jewish people. Circumcised or uncircumcised, Jewish people's attitude to people who were not Jews. Barbarian, Scythian, a similar division, slave or free. But what Paul is writing is that if we're really changed and the love of Christ and the gospel is at work in us, we change our attitude to each other and to the whole world around us. And in this current Brexit discussion, the thing I've found most hard to find is a spirit of humility, sincerity, and the willingness to accept each other as brothers and sisters in the human race. There have been some appalling things thought and said by politicians, but by many others as well. I had a fiery argument in our house just a few days ago from a visitor who started to pour out this poison. And I just said, "Well, thank you very much for all you've said. I agree, I disagree with you on almost everything you've said, 100%. And I'm not going to argue about it, because as a Christian, we shouldn't be talking about people from other countries and cultures and so on." When our trip in Chester, and I was full of this on the bus, it's wonderful, we went up on the train, stopped at Crewe, little connection there, and then on to Chester, and we had a delight, not a long time, and we got on one of those open-top buses that takes you right round the wonderful, marvellous, historic city of Chester. And it was really a revelation. I lived in Chester for quite a while when I was a young lad, I used to go to Chester quite a lot, but I didn't really know a lot about it. So it was very nice, and they had a man with a microphone who told us all about it. But as you went round, you may know a feature about Chester. Where is it near? If you live in Chester, you can't avoid looking over there and realising that's another country over there. It's on the border with Wales. And there are bits of Chester where literally, at the end of that street, where you see that bridge, that's Wales. And as you went round, I kid you not, on about 20 occasions, the man with his running commentary always had a dig at the Welsh. Like the church, which used to have 4 clock faces, but they took one down so the Welsh wouldn't be able to tell the time in England. And just kept making these come from one thing to another. He just never missed a chance. So I decided, because I was preaching on this tonight, to mention that. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to send a very polite and appreciative letter about this lovely bus trip and the very good commentary of the man with this one thing. Because if he'd made the same remarks about people of colour, or of different cultures, or from different countries, we would have been the first, because it's against the law to do that, to be honest. So I'm going to send them a very nice letter and say my mother's family were from South Wales, and so I feel on their behalf I've got to say something. But if you had Welsh people on that bus, how would they feel? Of course, I'm sure you'd get sometimes on the other side of the border on a tour, but you get similar comments about the English. But we need less of that. not more. In other words, we have to struggle to sustain a Christ-like perspective on all the other people of the world, and to see them as Christ sees them, and to avoid splitting them into them and us. And in the succeeding verses, which we didn't read, but I'll mention just this, he applies that principle to the church. How do we treat each other in the church? He speaks of compassion. You can read it. He speaks of kindness. He speaks of humility. He speaks of gentleness and patience. He speaks of being willing to bear one another and to forgive one another. And about a certain episode here on, was it Wednesday, Thursday evening, set episodes, that's, we need to be the kind that will see such things and be forgiving, at least in our own hearts, as forgiving as we'd want someone else to be honest. Forgiving as the Lord forgives us, because we've already prayed, forgive our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Amen.